Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Bill has pointed out to us, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the very great occasions in the Jewish year, a feast characterised by great rejoicing in the deliverance that the Israel had experienced out of Egypt in memory of that, and of course looking forward to the greater deliverance that they will experience in the kingdom of God. We find that feast, as our brother Bill pointed out, was preceded by the Day of Atonement, and the sacrifices and the rituals of the Day of Atonement pointed very much forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find upon this Feast of Tabernacles, in which we're considering at the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was present in their midst. And as we saw at our last class, from verses 10 down to 13, whilst that feast should have been characterised by rejoicing, there were many undercurrents taking place at that feast. As the Jews sought him out, as the people were divided, some saying he was a good man, others saying he was deceiving the people. The people being afraid to speak openly because of the fear of the religious leaders of that nation. And that was the atmosphere that pervaded that Feast of Tabernacles. Now, through every day of that feast, readings were done from the Law of Moses, so that right through that feast, the people would have been well mindful of the things that Moses taught, the principles of that law. And we find that at the end of that feast, as our brother Bill has pointed out, the last day of that feast was characterised by very special celebrations where they besought the blessings of Yahweh upon the coming season by the pouring of water upon the altar and so on and so forth. But we find that John, in this seventh chapter, shows us how really all those principles of that law that should have been acknowledged and rejoiced in were being brushed aside because of the contention that was taking place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. And not only that, we find that in John chapter 7, a great contrast is shown between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees should have been doing certain things at that feast. They were failing to do them, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, fulfilling those duties which the religious leaders of that nation should have been performing through the days of that feast. And so in verse 14 we read, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." So for the first two or three days of that feast, the Lord remained silent. Some believe that perhaps he didn't arrive in Jerusalem till the midst of the feast. But at any rate, whatever the reason, for the first two or three days of that feast, the Lord remained silent. And then about the midst of the feast, that would be the third or fourth day of the feast, we read here of Jesus appearing in the temple. Jesus went up into the temple, we're told, and taught. And of course in this, his sudden appearance in the midst of the feast, it should really have arrested the attention of the Jewish people to the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1, where Malachi foretold, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of armies." But he shall suddenly come to his temple. We're not suggesting, of course, that John chapter 7 and verse 14 in itself is the fulfilment of that prophecy, but his sudden appearance in the temple in the midst of that feast should have arrested the attention of the people and perhaps made them ponder the words of Malachi chapter 3. We find out that when the Lord did suddenly appear in the temple, that he taught. He taught the people. And you know, we find that this is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find many, many references through the gospel records to the fact that the Lord taught the people. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 is an example. We find many examples through the gospel records. But in the first reference to it is in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 23, where we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses." But we note that he went about teaching in their synagogues. You know, it was the duty of the priests to teach the people, but that was something that was being neglected by the priestly class in the nation at that time. See, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and 36 draw the contrast. Matthew 9 verses 35 and 36. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Why were they as sheep having no shepherd? Because the religious rulers of Israel were neglecting their duties. And instead of teaching the people, they were feeding themselves and looking after their own position, while Yahweh's sheep were scattered, having no shepherd. And that's the very principle that we see here in the midst of this Feast of Tabernacles. There was the Jewish leaders concerning themselves about where the Lord Jesus Christ was, hatred and murder in their hearts, destroying the very principles of that feast, failing to teach and instruct the people properly in the things of the truth. And in contrast to that, we find the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appearing in that temple and teaching the people, fulfilling the duties of a priest. You see, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 points out that that was the work that the priest should have been engaged upon, teaching and instructing the people. And at that Feast of Tabernacles, as the people were gathered there daily, and the lessons out of the law of Moses were read, it was the duty of those religious leaders to teach and instruct the people concerning those principles. Because in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies." And so that was the duty of the priest. His lips should keep knowledge. They're the messenger of Yahweh. And of course they should dispense that knowledge in the way that they taught and instructed the people. But at this particular Feast of Tabernacles, that was not being done because of the preoccupation of the priestly class in seeking out the Lord and securing their own positions and so forth. And so Jesus, seeing that those duties were being neglected, he himself goes up into the temple and starts to instruct the people, doing what the priests should have been doing. And we read in verse 15 that the Jews marvelled, saying, "How now is this man letters, having never learned?" They marvelled at the very depth of exposition that he was giving. You see, and although they were astounded at the things that he was saying and the things he was bringing out of the law, no doubt he was expounding the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles, commenting on the things that had been read out of the law on that particular time. And the Jews, it says, were astounded at the things that he was bringing out of the law. And they said, "How knoweth this man letters, never having learned?" The word letters, it's the word grammar in the Greek. It means learning. How is this man able to speak all this knowledge? never having learned. Of course, he learned this, or he received it from his father. But in their question was, never having learned, that is, he'd never learned in their schools. He'd never been educated in the schools of the rabbis. It's like them saying, well, which of our universities has he ever attended? And yet here's this man bringing out such marvellous depth of knowledge out of the Word of God. And those were the questions that were in their minds. You know, the Lord answered them in a most beautiful way, a way which really should have directed their attention to the true significance of his mission. Because in verse 16, in answer to their question, the Lord says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. You know, possibly there's one verse in the Old Testament that jumps out and hits us all as we consider those words. The verse that should have jumped out and hit the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be educated in the things of Moses. And that, of course, is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, where we find that Yahweh promised to give the children of Israel a prophet like unto Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so here we have in Deuteronomy 18, a prophecy and a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh was going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto Moses. He was going to put his words in his mouth. He was going to speak God's words unto the people. And whosoever didn't hearken unto God's words that he would speak in God's name, Yahweh would require it of him. And the test that they should know when that prophet had come, well, if he speaks in the name of Yahweh, and if the thing come to pass, then Yahweh is with him. But if it doesn't come to pass, you shall know that he has spoken presumptuously. Those were the things that Moses spoke. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in answering those Jews, he said unto them, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. You know, righto, they put him to the test. You know, on a notable miracle performed previously in Jerusalem, to which the Lord makes much reference back in this chapter, in John chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, Jesus speaking unto an impotent man. And Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The prophet spoke, and it came to pass. There was the evidence that that man before them was the prophet like unto Moses. And none could really refute that. With the evidence of what they had seen and heard with their own ears. And so when the Lord said there in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, he's appealing to the testimony of Moses. And it was the words of Moses that were read unto them every day of that feast. And so we find that there in verse 16, the Lord not only appeals back to Moses, but he claims, of course, the qualifications of a true prophet. Because as Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that Jeremiah, from those words in Jeremiah, we find that these are the qualifications of a true prophet. That a true prophet doesn't speak his own words, but he speaks the words of him that sent him. We read Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Yahweh said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And of course, that's the qualifications of a true prophet. A true prophet doesn't speak his own words. He speaks the words of God, who's delivered unto him the message that he is to speak. And so we find that the Lord bore those qualifications of a true prophet. And of course, with the witness of his works, none could really refute the claim that he made. And so he says in verse 17, If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Those words, if any man will do his will, would be better translated, if any man willeth to do his will. I.e., if any man desires to do his will. And there, of course, has to be that desire. In other words, he's saying, if a person has got a disposition to desire to do his will, then he will be able to know from his own experience whether the things that I speak be of God or whether I speak of myself. In the 18th chapter of John, and at verse 37, the Lord said, speaking unto Pilate, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He says, Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So you see, if a person's got a desire to know the truth and to do God's will, then such a person is said to be of the truth. And as the Lord says there, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that's the same principle that the Lord is setting forth there in verse 17. But you see, the Pharisees, with murder in their hearts, seeking how they could get rid of the Lord and even plotting to kill him, they weren't desiring to do God's will. They had no desire to do God's will, and therefore they could not know whether his teaching was of God or of himself, because they were so blinded to those principles by the hatred that was in their heart. Now he says in verse 18, He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18 spoke of the prophet that would speak in God's name. He'd speak God's words. He speaks in God's name. And that, of course, is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord never sought his own glory. You know, we go back to John chapter 5, isn't it? Many references back to John chapter 5 in this chapter. It was about 18 months between the two chapters, time-wise. We find that John chapter 5 was fulfilled at the second Passover in the Lord's life. And it was some 18 months later that he's attending the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. But we find a lot of connection between the two chapters, because as the Lord is going to show us in a moment, the things of John chapter 5 are still very much in the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees in John chapter 7. So in John chapter 5, verses 41 to 44, the Lord says, "I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" And you see, there the Lord cuts at the very root of the problem as far as the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were concerned. They were seeking honour one of another, and they were not seeking that honour that cometh from God only. The Lord, on the other hand, was quite a contrast to that. He never sought honour of men. He wasn't a man pleaser. But he, as he says in verse 41, "I receive not honour from men." But you see, he sought that honour which comes from God. Because he never sought any honour from man, he didn't come in his own name. He sought his Father's glory, and that only. In verses 30 and 32 of this fifth chapter of John, the Lord says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." And so you see there, the Lord points out that he wasn't seeking his own glory, but he was seeking the glory of his Father which sent him. And it was his Father that was bearing witness of him. Again in John chapter 8 and at verse 50, the Lord spells it out quite plainly. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." And so there we see that the Lord did not seek his own glory. The Lord never did seek his own glory. And we find that the Jews never took him up on that point and never challenged him on it. But the point he's making in verse 18 is, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. They were speaking of themselves, because they were seeking their own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The word true there means open or manifest. It's contrasted there with unrighteousness, or that which is wrong, or that which ought not to be. But it's so often that unrighteousness is often associated with deception, as we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 10, where we read in that verse, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And that's speaking of the great apostasy. But it was equally true of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's own time. They fell victim of the deceivableness of unrighteousness, because they had not the love of the truth in them. But what a contrast to that the Lord was, who was moved by an intense love of his Father, an intense love of truth, never sought his own glory or his own justification. And that's why he was absolutely open and genuine, and there was no unrighteousness in him. But you see in verse 19, again, he directs attention back upon themselves. He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? You see, he says, right, did not Moses give you the law? It was in Moses that they put their boast. They put all their confidence in Moses and in the law that Moses had given. But the Lord showed that Moses was going to be their judge. The very thing in which they put their trust was the thing that was going to condemn them, because none of them keepeth the law. And the word keepeth there means to perform or to fulfil. They were not fulfilling that law. And even the very spirit that was pervading that thief was evidence of it. That it wasn't Moses that they were really putting their trust in, because they weren't doing what Moses told them to do. They were violating the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, we find that Stephen, in his defence, the final words of his address to them, Stephen made reference to this very thing. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And that's a different word, keep there. It's a word, the word keep there means to be watched, to watch, or to be sleepless. They hadn't kept alert. They hadn't kept their attention upon that law. And because they weren't alert and kept their attention on it, well, they failed to fulfil it, as Christ accused them in John chapter 7 and verse 19. Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keepeth the law. He says, why go ye about to kill me? Well, that in itself was a violation of Moses' law. Moses' law said, thou shalt not kill. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ carries that back, right back to its very source, and says, he who hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer. And so you see, they weren't keeping the law by their very attitude and disposition toward the Lord himself. The Lord is referring here back to John chapter 5 and at verse 16. And we read that after he had healed the impotent man, we read in verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So you see, they persecuted him and they sought to slay him because he'd done those things on the Sabbath day. We find that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, that principle lingered on, because shortly after that incident in Jerusalem, when the Lord's back in Galilee, we find that he once again healed a man on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Again in John chapter 7 and verse 1 we read, and Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. And we see that principle running through all these incidents. The desire of those Jewish leaders to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, to kill him that they might get rid of his influence. As if, of course, the very power by which he performed those miracles was inherent to himself. They thought that if they got rid of him, that influence was gone. They did not understand, of course, that it was the influence of God, the power of God working through him. But they thought that if they could kill him, they could get rid of the problem. And so the Lord there in verse 19, he cuts right to the very root of the problem. He cuts right into their hearts. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep his law, because you're going about to kill me? But in verse 20 we read, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. who goest about to kill thee? It seems as if this statement was made by some of the visitors to Jerusalem at that particular time. Some of those who had come to Jerusalem from distant countries and different parts of that land. People who were not altogether familiar with the intentions of the spiritual leaders of that nation. Because in verse 25 we read, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" So it was well known in Jerusalem that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 20, it's possibly some of the visitors to the land which weren't so familiar with the intentions of those Jewish leaders. And so they were quite astounded at the suggestion of the Lord that people were going about to kill him because of his teaching and of the mighty works that he did. We find the Lord now in verse 21 down through to verse 24. The Lord makes reference back to that miracle he had performed at the Passover time some 18 months before, as is recorded in John chapter 5. Verse 21, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel." John chapter 5 and verse 8 is the work that he had done. He said unto the impotent man, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." He says, "I've done one work, and ye all marvel." Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." That word "therefore" there in the Greek means on account of or for this cause. And the verse would better read, "For this cause Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." For this cause Moses gave you circumcision. And the Lord is showing that Moses instructed certain things for the very purpose of showing that there were certain things that could take precedence over the principles of the Mosaic law. You see, he says that Moses gave you circumcision, and it's true, back in Leviticus chapter 12, Moses commanded that a boy should be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. But the Lord makes that comment there, not because it is of Moses. That didn't have his origin with Moses. Because we can trace that back to Genesis chapter 17. That is of the fathers. That was related to Abraham, not to Moses. But Moses repeated it, and we find that under certain circumstances, that command that was given under the fathers actually took precedence over the principles of the Mosaic law. Because if the eighth day of a child's life fell upon the Sabbath, the problem arose. What was going to be upheld? Was the child going to be circumcised on the eighth day? Or was the Sabbath law going to be kept and everybody rest on the Sabbath day and circumcise a child on either the ninth day or the seventh day? But you see, the thing that took precedence was the circumcising of that child. Because it says in verse 23, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken," or as the margin says, "without breaking the law of Moses." And so you see, when a child's eighth day of its life fell upon the Sabbath, it was the law of circumcision that took precedence over the law of the Sabbath. And really, when we stop to ponder the circumstances a little, we find that it's really the way it should be. Because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We go back to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, and at verse 9, verse 10, it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed," and the one who wasn't, of course, had to be cut off from among their people. And so we see that it was a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. When we go to Paul's comments on this in Romans chapter 4 and at verse 11, we find, verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe." And so we see that it was the sign of circumcision. And that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, interestingly, we find that the Sabbath was likewise a sign, but it was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We go back to Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, where the Lord, Moses, or Yahweh speaking through Moses, speaks of the Sabbath law, he says in verse 13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you." Again, in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So the circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And we find that, of course, the Abrahamic covenant took precedence over the Mosaic. And so, when a child was 8 days old on the Sabbath, he was circumcised, and the Lord adds there, in verse 23 of John 7, according to the margin, "without breaking the law of Moses." Because the greater took precedence over the lesser. You see, the eighth day is a day which foreshadows the days beyond the millennium, the times when flesh will have been completely cut off and the whole earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. That's foreshadowed by the eighth day. The seventh day, on the other hand, foreshadows the millennium, which of course is a period of preparation for that great eighth day. So again, we see a reason why the eighth day should take precedence over the seventh. And if the eighth day of a child's life fell on the Sabbath, well, the Sabbath law would be laid aside and that child would be circumcised. Now, we find in verse 23 that the Lord says, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, without breaking the law of Moses, are ye angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. You know, it's interesting that that healing of that impotent man was the third of John's 8 signs. It was the third sign of the Gospel of John. Just as circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a sign that they were the seed of Abraham, just as the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, showing that they were God's chosen nation, so the healing of that impotent man was the third sign of the Gospel of John. And it, of course, was a sign that God was with Christ. It was a sign that Christ has the power to strengthen and make whole. And as we go back and look at the context of John chapter 5, we find that that whole thing had particular relation to Israel striving for righteousness under the law. And the performing of that miracle was a sign of the covenant of grace which Yahweh was extending to that nation. And so, you see, here was an even greater sign than circumcision. An even greater sign than the Sabbath. Because it was a sign that the prophet, like unto Moses, was in their midst. That on that occasion the Lord spoke, and it was done. Something that had never been witnessed upon the face of the earth, perhaps, in such dramatic ways, since the Elohim spoke, and it was done. And the Lord says, "Are ye angry at me? Because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" The word angry there, it means to be full of black bile, says Bullinger. To rage with jealous anger or resentment. And that's, of course, exactly what was in the hearts of those people. Because they'd been so humiliated before the people by that great miracle that the Lord performed on that occasion. He says, "Are you filled with resentment against me? Because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Every whit whole, it speaks to the whole man being restored to health. Restored the whole man to health. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the wise man Solomon makes reference to the whole man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and at verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man," as it reads. You see, and the whole man, it involves the whole man, physically and spiritually. And of course, in that great miracle, in John chapter 5, the Lord had restored the whole man. Because not only had he healed him physically, but of course he healed him spiritually as well. So that man, having true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, became a true worshipper. He was made a whole man. You see, compare that with circumcision. All circumcision did was mark a man out of the seed of Abraham. In Abraham's case, it was just the outward token of the righteousness by faith which the man already had in his heart. But here, the Lord had made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. The ideal to which circumcision pointed. The Lord had spoken, and it was done. And they were filled with anger and resentment at that. But you see how the Lord here shows the complete unreasonableness and the unrighteousness of their action. Moses, in the very law of Moses itself, showed that under certain circumstances, the greater thing could take precedence even over the law of Moses. They acknowledged that because they themselves circumcised children on the Sabbath day. Here was a man who had made every whit whole upon the Sabbath day. A notable sign was wrought in their midst. testifying that here was the prophet like unto Moses, in whose mouth was the word of Yahweh, in whose name he spoke, and when he spoke, it was done. And so the Lord appeals to them in verse 24. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You see, they were condemning Christ for doing really what Moses allowed. He was appealing to them not to judge according to persons, but to judge according to truth. The word appearance refers to outward appearance. All right, it might appear on the surface that healing a man on the Sabbath day was breaking the law of Moses. But careful consideration of all the facts would reveal that that was not the case. And that's what the Lord's appealing to the people to do. To stop and think before they judge unrighteous judgment in relation to these things. He says, judge righteous judgment. And so we find from verses 25 on to verse 31, the controversy between the Lord and the people continued. We see they of Jerusalem in verse 25 says, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And so as the people see him here, speaking boldly, they say, isn't this one whom they seek to kill? But look, he's speaking boldly and openly, and nobody's doing anything about it. And they question, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And when they see the way that the rulers are unable really to do anything with the Lord at this time, they question in their own hearts whether those men really in their hearts believe that he is the Christ. But then in verse 27 we see how the question is raised. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And we find that the Jewish belief was that the Messiah was going to suddenly appear out of a hiding place, and that when he did appear, his parentage would be completely unknown. They based this on Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, which said, who shall declare his generation? And their understanding of that was that nobody would know who his parents were, where he came from. He'd suddenly appear out of hiding, and nobody would know where he'd come from. But of course, as far as Jesus of Nazareth was concerned, they knew where he'd come from, or they thought they did. They knew he'd come from Nazareth. They knew his mother was Mary. They thought his father was Joseph. They knew his background. They could take out the whole history of his life. And so that was quite contrary to their concept of the Messiah. Of course, they didn't really know where he came from. They didn't understand his origin. They didn't understand his words. But we find that in reply to that question, that statement of verse 27, we read in verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. The word cried there, the word itself in the Greek imitates the hoarse cry of the raven. It is said that this word expresses loud expression of strong emotion. He cried out in response to the reasoning of the people. He said, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Believe that probably the Lord had the words of Nicodemus in mind here, when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, we read in verse 2 of John chapter 3, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. The Lord's really throwing that back at them. Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Although they knew that no man could raise the dead, no man could speak to an impotent man and have him stand up and walk. Nobody can do those things unless God is working with them. They knew that, but they didn't know Yahweh. They didn't know Yahweh because of the blindness of their own hearts, because their own hearts were filled with resentment and hate. They were seeking murder in their own hearts. They did not know Yahweh. But in verse 29 he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And he made that claim upon the background of his mighty works. And he says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And so they would have liked to have taken hold of him and got rid of him there and then, but his hour was not yet come. And so the time appointed of the Father for his crucifixion was not quite come. About another 6 months to go before they were going to be allowed to do that. So we see that circumstances prevailed upon them at that time so that they could not lay their hands on him. And verse 31 we read, possibly one of the things that was restraining them at that time, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And so we see that although the Jewish rulers were against him, undermining him, trying to turn the people against him, nevertheless, in the face of the mighty works that he had done, there were many among the people who said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which he hath done? And so we find that reason prevailed on many of the people. But again we see the contrast in this chapter between the people and the religious leaders of that nation, the ones who should have been teaching the people and instructing the people, the ones above all else who should have recognized in that man in their midst the prophet like unto Moses, the ones who should have recognized that and been able to instruct the people, were unable to do so because of the hatred they were harbouring in their hearts. But nevertheless, many of the common people, not so educated, in their minds, reason prevailed, and they believed on him because they recognised that the mighty works that he had done marked him out as that prophet like unto Moses.